You can see this morning, we are back, Men Only, Part 2. Last week I raised a lot of questions, and it's been kind of fun to hear people talking about how it left them thinking and having conversations and things like that, so that I've heard a number of people kind of caught that way where they were like, I didn't expect that, to have to, you know, think about it that much. And so that was a really good byproduct of all of that, to actually have us thinking more deeply about the questions that are raised by the scriptures about women and worship, and how that affects the whole way that we see women in ministry and women in leadership and serving and so forth. This week has been another week of really taking time for me to wrestle in prayer, in the scripture, and in working through these questions further to try to find satisfaction in them. One of the things that you need to recognize about biblical study is that we need to read a passage of scripture and read it very carefully. One is that we begin by reading it very carefully right there in its immediate context, breaking it down and looking at it piece by piece, word by word even, to see just exactly, do we understand exactly what those sentences are saying, exactly what these words are conveying. And so you work it out right there in that immediate context. Then you don't simply leap to opinion making on the basis of, well, I think this or that. No, the next step is to reach outside of that immediate passage to a broader scope of Scripture. First place that you would go is right next door to it. So if the Apostle Paul has authored the letter of 1 Corinthians, and if there are other comments about women in 1 Corinthians, that would be the other place to go next, which we did as we went from chapter 14 and jumped over to chapter 11. Are there other things that were authored there by the Apostle Paul? Yes, he wrote to Timothy about this, had some similar statements. We jumped over there and looked at Timothy and compared notes with that. Then we should jump to the broader scope of Scripture and begin to compare notes there and say, what's said about this topic here and here and here, and how do those intertwine with those original pieces that we were looking at? And then we're going to just, you know, let that broaden out until we're trying to actually make sure that all of this dovetails together, fits together like a puzzle lying together, and each of the pieces fitting properly together. And we begin with those features of study, and then we add to it then trying to understand the culture, the context, if that's relevant to helping us to really understand what's being said. What do these words and concepts mean, not just to us as we look at it from where we sit, but sometimes it's very important to look at it from right there in that context, or we will completely misread some things. And so there's that challenge of trying to knit those things together as well with the whole context, because context in location and culture and all of those things also tell us something about the meaning of words, and we're trying to understand those things. So those are some of the things that we piece together. And then you can get to the place where you start to put that together as well with how the grace of God, you recognize it working in your life and in the world around us and everything. A lot of times, though, we want to just jump from, I read this, well, I feel like it ought to mean this, so we jump right away to, well, this is my experience, or this is the way I feel about it, so we just jump right to that. This is what I've been trying to wrestle out, is one is trying to compare Scripture against Scripture and process it out that way, trying to wrestle with it primarily in that context of understanding it. And this morning, let's begin by just rereading the three passages that we sent some focus on last Sunday with 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and then 1 Timothy 2. And I encourage you to take note of the scriptures that we're looking at today. Write them in your bulletin where you have room for sermon notes, and jot down other notes or other questions that occur to you as you go along with me this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 16. It says, in verse 1 it says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair shorn. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. Verse 6, if a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." Now let's jump on over to the 14th chapter, and there we're near the end of the chapter. And remember, this comes in that context of talking about orderliness in worship, where it talked about the gift of tongues and that sometimes we ought to hold our tongue if nobody can understand us, the gift of prophecy, and that if somebody is talking and someone else wants to speak, you ought to hold your tongue, give someone else a chance to speak. And the third area then of holding your tongue or keeping silent is regarding women, and here it says in verse 33, "For God is not the God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the saints. Women should remain silent in the churches, they are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." And then we flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there we begin at verse 11. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. And we'll read from verse 11 on down to the end of the chapter, verse 15. It says, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." All right, Lord, help us today to be discerning and to get in accord with what you desire for us. These are really challenging bits of Scripture. They really push us to understand what is the full meaning and the message that God wants us to carry away from this. And as I tried to share with you last Sunday, there are many churches that have tried to find a way to apply these scriptures over the years in various ways. Whenever we look at the chapter 11 passage in 1 Corinthians 11, there it talks about, of course, the length of hair, a woman having a head covering, and how this dishonors God or dishonors her husband or all of those pieces, and even somehow has a reflection to the angels. And so it's actually a passage that is very challenging to make full comprehension of, as I see it. The fact of the matter is that the church has tried a lot of different things to try to be in keeping with this and try to fit it, from women wearing some sort of head covering. Even to this day, there are some churches where women have to keep their hair long, but they'll wear it in a bun during the day, or they will wear a little knit cap, or they'll wear some other particular kind of head covering. This week, as I was reading these passages, and I spent a lot of time just reading these scriptures over and over again in different translations, there were a few things that I noted. One of the things that I noted in this particular passage of scripture was that the ending of this passage does not get translated the same way in every version of the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 11, when it gets to verse 16, it says, "If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." That's the way that the NIV translated it. However, I'm not sure if it was a 50-50 split, but the old King James and many other translations translated instead, "If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." That's a rather huge difference, isn't it? We have no other practice, or we have no such practice. And that really threw me a curveball, that the translators of different versions, different translations of the scripture, were coming out split on that. Which way to put that thing together? Is it that if this is going to be a point of contention, then you just need to understand this is our practice, we all do it, and you need to just do it because this is how we do things? Or is it, if you want to be contentious about this, well, just forget about it? I wasn't sure which way I should go with that. Honestly, I really do think that when you read the full context of it, where there's kind of a up in the air about the exact way to translate that, I think that probably it's more fitting to say, if you're going to be contentious about this, just understand we have no other practice. This is our way of doing things. I actually believe that makes more sense, that fits more appropriately, and yet the translators end up split one way or the other, and it's rather confusing whenever you hit that point. But that made me stop and just look through this passage a little closer, and I ended up with this question really hit me. It's like, wait a minute, why in the world is women wearing something over their head a sign of submission? Why is it a sign of recognizing authority? Where do they get that from? I mentioned last week that, you know, the remnant of this that we have culturally in our Christianized culture is that men take off their hats when they come into buildings. Men are supposed to take off their hat during the national anthem. Men are supposed to take off their hats, for the most part, to show respect and honor in various situations. That's the remnant of this in our that's gotten infused into our culture. But I mentioned last week that a lot of younger people don't even understand that, don't recognize it, don't see why there is a distinction that men would take off their hats and, hey, why aren't you girls taking your hats off? You need to do it too. No connection whatsoever, no idea where in the world this idea comes from. Why would men and women be different about it? And so, but this is the remnant of that practice. On the other hand, women wearing hats in buildings, women wearing hats in settings where men have to take off their hats, that's part of the remnant of this in our culture. But let me say this, as I began to reflect on this week, it hit me. Women wearing hats in buildings and men taking hats off in buildings has absolutely nothing to do with this scripture in its meaning, in its real relevance. They really have nothing to do with it. You really have to ask, what in the world does a woman wearing a head covering mean when he's talking about it? When he's saying women need to wear a head covering because this shows respect to her husband and to God. How does that fit into all of this? And I all of a sudden I thought, oh, wait a minute. I wonder if this doesn't have to do with marriage. And I went back and read some things about Jewish practice in the wedding and how the veil is cast over the bride, going back to Rebekah putting a veil over for Isaac, and that there's that veiling of the bride that's different and more significant in very, very traditional Jewish weddings than we practice the veil. Does anybody on here have any clue why in the world women wear veils at weddings? That's just what they were taught. It's like mother always put her pot roast in two pans because grandma showed her to make a pot roast in two pans because grandma didn't have a pan big enough to put it in one. And that's exactly the way that women wear veils now in a wedding, with no connection to anything other than a wedding tradition that we have no idea why. We have no idea why any more than why do men take their hats off coming into a building and why do women wear hats. We have no idea why. Not in the connections to all of this. It doesn't actually add up the same way for us as it was being spoken right here. We just don't quite connect to it. And when you picture then this a significance of a woman having a veiling, and I didn't get enough richness in my learning yet of culture in the time and the fullness of the use of the veil, but I am suspecting that the veiling, if we compare it to conservative Muslim culture today, you begin to realize that this veiling and the veiling of the wife is like a wife saying, I'm for your eyes only, baby. I'm serious. That's what this really is about. It's about saying, for your eyes only. A woman then wearing a veil, a married woman wearing something in public, removes hi. No, I'm being a little facetious, but you get, I think you begin to recognize perhaps more of the point of what this is talking about. If it says you wear a veil, because you're saying, honey, for your eyes only. There's something symbolic and meaningful about it, but there was something embedded in life to say that if a woman runs around like this, and I began to wonder, and this is where I have to confess, I'm not fully schooled enough in culture to be absolutely positive, but I began to suspect that it's kind of like, for us to have a comparative understanding, it's like, okay, so now you're married to me, for my eyes only, would be, for us to have something to compare to, is like wife wearing a lot of cleavage, as opposed to wife covering. I began to wonder if it really isn't something that we could understand in the way that an Amish man grows a beard once he's married. And I don't know what, if Amish women do something different, I don't know that. But I began to wonder about that. See, what it began to actually, in asking a question, why is a woman wearing a covering meaningful? I realize that women wearing a covering is, we don't have a comparison. We don't have something that we do just exactly like that in our world. It's why trying to imitate this ends up in many respects making no sense, the way that we've tried to apply it. We tried to apply it in a way that no longer has any more meaning. So in other words, women wearing their Sunday hats to church has nothing to do with this command. It's no more of a spiritual venture than the Red Hat Society. You understand what I'm saying? So that to understand this, we have to actually understand something about what is the meaning of this right then and there. What does this mean to say you must be covered? Even a woman wearing short hair as opposed to long hair does not exactly mean what he was speaking to, given contemporary hairstyles and things of that nature. The nearest thing that I've witnessed to this was just in kind of the dramatization of post-World War II movies, you know, World War II kind of scenes where Nazi collaborators, women who had slept with the Nazis, were in some cases humiliated by shaving off their head. Oh, everybody else had had their head shaved in the camp, and now they were having their heads shaved as a sign of shame and reproach. I remember seeing that played out on film and assume that it's based on something that really happened, and you begin to see how that could be humiliation. But it doesn't play out exactly the same for us as it may well have in that moment in time. There are some elements to this that, to make any sense of them, we've got to understand what does this mean in that place to talk about wearing a head covering. Why is that a relevant symbol? Why is that something that says honor toward a husband? Well, if you begin to picture this then like that, you begin to recognize, oh, so it's saying that, first of all, every man's got to know this, your head is Christ. That's a humbling to masculine overdrive. That's a humbling to male dominance. This is a humbling to us to say, Christ is the head. I'm simply under him. And then in turn, though, to say to in this context to the woman, and when I read this passage out of The Message, which is a modern paraphrase, it tries to put things in a very down-to-earth kind of lingo. I think that The Message may have, in fact, gotten this very right in focusing our attention on this not as man-woman, but as husband-wife, realizing that most everyone was anticipated to get married in this context, in a Jewish world especially. But that speaking to say the head of a man is Christ, the head of the wife, that's her husband. And she shows a reverencing. She shows that respect in life toward her husband and toward and a propriety by that covering. So of course, if she's going to be in public, then she ought to act with that decorum. She ought to have that kind of, you know, manner. Good manners, in effect, is what I believe that it may well be speaking to us. So rather than running off and trying to just grab this thing and say, well, what kind of hat do we have to put on women? Or, what, you know, just get something on your head. And how long does your hair have to be in order to be proper and to be godly? And going on and on with this, saying that that's what makes you godly. May terribly miss the point and confuse the whole matter. That here is speaking about relevant symbols that are no longer so relevant to us that we end up looking at this and trying to figure out what on earth does this mean? And why does this matter? And so this may well be a place where he's speaking to us in a matter that already is some matter of contentiousness. That there are differences of people saying, well, why do we need to do that? And he's trying to explain that. This is why we do this. This is the rationale behind it. Just like I've explained to you why in the world men don't wear hats in buildings and why women are allowed to wear hats in buildings. Did you know that before? Did you know that it had its roots in this scripture? I just explained it to you, and many, many people would never have guessed that that's where this all came from and why we have done that as an act of respect and dignifying. And yet, it doesn't necessarily connect to the reality of what was being spoken to here. So, that challenges us, and it challenges us furthermore when it says, look, if you want to be contentious about this, this is what we do. Or if you want to be contentious about this, it's not that important. Just drop it. I'm not sure which way it goes at the end of it. But even if it's saying, but this is how we do it, then get the significance of that. The other piece of it in this passage that's important is that even though it speaks to us about the signs of submission and authority and so forth that a husband and wife share, when it turns around and says, and in Christ, however, it's not like a man and a woman are separated, but rather there's something that is unified, that there's cohesiveness there, that the woman came from man. Yeah, she was created from the man, but since then, man comes through woman. So every man has been born of woman ever since then. So that there's that tie between us, but all of it comes from God. And we see the powerful reality that says that in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Here, even in the context of speaking to this practice of propriety and expressiveness of that submissiveness and that relationship between husband and wife, there's this exaltation that says, but in Christ, don't put that partition out. Don't put that separation out. The two actually are together in this. And that's pretty significant in the end as well. It still leaves us with all kinds of questions when we get to the 14th chapter and when we get to the words that he spoke to Timothy. And when we are trying to struggle through that and the apostle speaking about women ought to remain silent, it's still not clear to us precisely what's going on there. We can take this as a flat statement that just says women have to just be quiet. But when we begin to bounce this off of a lot of other scriptures, it raises an awful lot of issues to try to find the cohesiveness of scripture against scripture. For instance, when you go back to the book of Acts, to the very first chapter of the book of Acts, I think it's pretty important to note this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12, it says that then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Now pay attention to this. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They joined together in prayer. Were they insistent that they should be quiet during that prayer time? Did they pray together? Did they simply pray together? It says that they prayed together, and then on the day of Pentecost, all the believers, it says, were in the upper room together when the Holy Spirit fell. The Apostle Peter, in turn, explains what happens on the day of Pentecost by quoting from the prophet Joel. And we've reckoned this before, but let me read it again. In the second chapter of Acts, verse 16, Peter said, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." It's pretty emphatic, isn't it? I'm going to pour out my spirit on you. your sons and your daughters, they'll have the Holy Spirit and they will prophesy. Young men, yep. Old men, yep. You got young and old. And just to be clear, on both, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all, both men and women, and they will prophesy. So, what in the world is this going to turn into? Well, let me take you back to the Old Testament for a moment, to the book of Judges, and make you struggle with something there. In 1 Samuel chapter, Judges chapter 4. In Judges chapter 4, we read about Deborah. When I went back and actually read what was going on with Deborah, I was pretty impressed. Judges chapter 4, I want you to see what a spirit-filled woman with the gift of prophecy does. And this is in the Old Testament. A spirit-filled woman, the gift of prophecy, and what she does. Let's skip down to verse 4. It says, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. What? Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading or judging Israel. That's the traditional kind of thing, but she was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their dispute settled or decided. Then she sent for Barak, son of Abinoeth, and from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh, where he summoned the Zebulun and Naphtali and blah, 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 and they went on and everything worked out. So what does that tell you? In the Old Testament, one of the prevailing things that we see about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is that the Holy Spirit is poured out here and there, but not everywhere. There are those times where someone is anointed to be king. Boom! Saul ends up filled with the Holy Spirit and joins up with a group of prophets and is prophesying. Same thing with the other occasions where there is this infilling of the Holy Spirit upon someone who is then able to prophesy, and it is a tremendous thing. This is what we see then, this gift of the Holy Spirit poured out, but sparingly. The significance of Joel's prophecy, the power of what Pentecost means. I will pour out my Spirit upon all my people, upon all flesh. Men, women, young, old, your sons and daughters, all will prophesy. Deborah gives us a picture of a Spirit-filled woman who leads, who is a judge of the people of Israel. They're going to her to settle cases. And she sends out word. She is a judge right along the list of judges, Samson and all of the others who come along leading God's people. And there's this woman, Deborah, in the midst of it. And so that Deborah is given this place of leadership to the point that she phones up Barak and says, "Hey, you need to go get the army together and get down there and whoop this guy because the Lord's given them into your hands. And Barak, he calls her back and says, I'm not doing it, not unless you go with me. And she says, okay, but if I go with you, you don't get the credit. I'm going to get the credit. We clear about that. And so, boom, there she goes and is credited then with this victory. Trying to put this scriptures together. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, I don't allow women to speak in church. He said in the 14th chapter, it's embarrassing or it's improper for women to get up and speak in church. And yet you put that with the disciples gathered together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and they prayed together and they sought God together and the Holy Spirit fell upon them together. And the promise of God is, and they're going to prophesy. Is the real embarrassment about women being speaking in church to the church, or is it to the culture, to the setting that they're in? I'm not 100% sure how to read that, because here's the thing. One thing that you can see about the Apostle Paul is everything that he does is missional. Everything is about the mission. The mission is that we should present Christ to this world. The Apostle Paul gets criticized by people that just want to knock him over because, well, he didn't free the slaves, and he didn't speak up well for women. And then people today put right up against that, and so what he says about homosexuality is the same stupid stuff. He just doesn't count for anything. And this is the way that people line up the Apostle Paul and go, he's an idiot. And I despise that. He is the apostolic witness. I won't sit myself ahead of him to declare to him, no, you can't say that. But I will accept that the apostle does at some points say, no, I don't have a command from God about this, but I'm going to teach you, given what I am led in the Holy Spirit about this. And when he speaks to Timothy, he said to him specifically, he said, I don't allow this. And here even, speaking about the hair, the hats, the all of that business, he says, this is our practice. This is what we do. Are these then, again, doctrines, or are these practices that fit that situation because of understanding exactly what's happening in that moment? Is it a problem for women to speak publicly because it would be difficult missionally? There's part of me that I absolutely believe that if we are going to really understand this, we have to put ourselves in a place like we are a missionary community, not an all-American church. Drop that mindset. Get out of this context. Pack yourself up with me, and let's go to Saudi Arabia and set up church. How are we going to do it there? Let's go to one of the Muslim territories in one of the African countries. Let's set up church there. We're no longer the all-American church. We're now in that kind of a context where women who are respectable go around with a head covering. You see reporters on television throwing a head wrap on in those contexts because they know that they are going to have issues if they don't. So what would I be saying to all of you ladies? Get something on your heads. This is the way that people show respect and honor and dignity. This is the way for you to properly go about. And if your hair's short, let it grow out. And I would be saying exactly that to you, wouldn't I? Would I be saying to you, listen, these people do not allow women to speak publicly. So we are not going to lead off with women preachers. But we are going to lead off with men speaking, and men are going to have all the lead in this context. Because if we don't, we're never going to get anything across to these people. They're going to reject us out of hand because of the way that we violate the cultural expectations and norms. Missionaries make adjustments like that all the time. I'm really suspicious that this is something that we've got to factor into some of what the apostle speaks to, because everything that he spoke about tongues, everything that he spoke about the gift of prophecy, everything was about the mission. If speaking in tongues in church just leads to people feeling confused and walking out the door because they think you're wacko, then keep your mouth shut. Show a little discretion. If everybody's got something to say, let's not have the room break out into, okay, Phil's over here talking, and these people are listening to him, and over here, you know, Deke has got started telling us something, and all of a sudden people are talking over here, and now we got somebody back here. Let's settle down a minute. You have something to say, put your hand up. Yeah, Phil, what do you want to say? You know, it's like, yeah, sure, Ron, what do you have to say? Well, you know, and I can stop and let you speak and all that. It's everything that he said in the 14th chapter is missional. Is this missional? Is this a missional statement to say, this is what we do? This is how we conduct ourselves? Because it's missional. I suspect that it just may be that. And that to grasp what's going on here, one, we have to grasp some of that situation, and then we understand what this whole head thing is about. Way better than you all wearing bonnets and stuff that just doesn't make any sense and doesn't really have any meaning or relevance outside of you and I have decided that that's the way to obey this rule. The problem that I believe that we face, though, if we take the comments that the apostle makes here to us in saying, women can't speak in church, women can't do this in church, and this can't happen, and we make that a rule that is forever, where are we going to get another Deborah? Where are we going to get another Deborah? Did Deborah sin against God? Heavens no! She was anointed by the Holy Spirit, gifted of God, and she was raised up by God into a position of leadership, and she did what God gave her to do. Can we then, instead of creating a rule out of this that simply flatly says, okay, so no women are allowed to be pastors, no women are allowed to preach, no women are allowed to do all of that, because we refuse to accept that there is ever going to be a Deborah. Even though in the Old Testament, there were sparingly the Holy Spirit poured out with anointing that brought forth prophecy. And the Lord says, now, get ready for something, because I am going to shock you by bringing the Holy Spirit on all of you. And there are going to be men and women filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying for me, and this is going to rock the world. Can another Deborah arise in the midst of that? I would think that we should expect to see a whale of a lot more Deborahs. I think we should actually expect to see a lot of women anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit and doing something that is pretty awesome. And so I think that if we make this if we allow this to become a hard rule, that we simply enforce the sit down and shut up rule in a flat kind of two-dimensional, it just says that, so we'll just do that. I'm afraid that we are going to actually sin against God by refusing to allow God to anoint a Deborah, by refusing to allow God to raise up Deborah's. Because Deborah bears that witness. The woman of Proverbs 31 is a woman who, she doesn't fit the bill of what many of us have plastered into our minds of, this is the role of women. Heavens, that lady was kicking it, running a business, buying property. Do you realize how many times that we have, because we were trying to do what we thought the Bible said, wrote laws that said women can't buy property, women can't inherit property, women can't do anything. We wrote it into the law books, and yet the woman in Proverbs 31 went out and bought a field. I'm trying to figure out where to pick and choose what we're going to obey out of God's Word. And what I'm trying to find is this, is that I believe that the apostle is always missional in everything that he says, and that somehow this is a missional statement. And missional statements are things that say, fulfill the mission. Answer the call. That's going to take us right back to the beginning of all of this and say, about spiritual stuff, I know you people are ignorant. You don't understand what in the world God is up to here, and you tend to make a mess. So let's clear this up. Jesus is Lord is the first thing. Jesus is Lord is the first thing the Holy Spirit's going to bring to life. And it's the last thing that the Holy Spirit is going to give your heart to say, is that Jesus is Lord. And the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is going to be given to each one for the common good. So let's do it as the body of Christ. Let's go for it as the body of Christ. Let's get together and pray together, worship together, do all of these things that would allow the work of God to occur. And if we could just take on a simplicity in so doing and remain focused upon the mission that we have to make Him known, maybe a lot more of this will actually fall into place, and we'll see Deborahs instead of sitting around fussing about what kind of hat to wear or hairstyle to get on our heads. Instead, we would be asking, what serves the purpose of Christ? What allows us to do the work of God? Let me just close it up with this. I don't think I told you this before, but years ago, I always thought that Nazarene people wore their hair in a bun, women. I always thought the Nazarene women wore their hair in a bun. I just thought they did. That was my, all of them I met ever wore their hair in a bun. When Janice and I moved down to Kentucky, I was going to seminary, we met a Nazarene couple from New York City there. She had short hair, up to here. I said, you're Nazarene? I thought all Nazarene women wore their hair in a bun. And she just laughed. She said, how on earth am I going to witness to a drug addict on the street wearing my hair in a bun and a gingham dress? The mission. The mission is what rides over everything. We've got to be challenged by that to say, if we're applying this, does it answer the mission call? If we're applying this, does it match up with the whole of Scripture? Does this shut down the possibility of Deborah? Or does it give room to Deborah to arise in even greater numbers in the New Testament church? That's the challenge of it. That we have to answer to the Word of God. And that's what I'm seeking to do. That's the struggle. That's the challenge. And that's where I'm coming out saying, I can't take this and make a rule that says women can't get up and preach. Women can't be a pastor. I can't do that because I believe there's Deborahs, just like there was a Deborah in the Old Testament. I believe there must be Deborahs that God is going to raise up because He said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on even more. So there you go. That's what I think, that we need to let God have the room to do good stuff. So like I said last week, I'm going to focus on the gift, not just the skirt or pants. I'm going to look for the gift and let the gift give rise to where the gift needs to be in the power and the will of God. That's what I believe that we're supposed to do, keeping ever in sight the mission. Get the mission done. Be about that and we'll be all right. Let's take a minute. Let's just bow together. Soak it in. Lord, for some of us today, this is a shock. It's like, oh. And somebody probably wants to say, well, preacher, I always thought that, well, preacher, and everything. Lord, I remember the hearing that people left this church years ago whenever Jamie Potter came here, Jamie Miller. And but then other people discovered a woman of God who was anointed of God and grieved over her death this year because they knew a pastor in her that brought your word. Father, I just pray that we could find truth in your word and obey it. And above all things, Lord, I want to be able to fulfill your mission to make the good news known. I want to do that in a way that allows us to know that there is neither slave nor free, Greek nor Jew, male nor female, but that you, God, have an incredible way of bringing people together who otherwise don't fit together. You have incredible ways of giving us, even if we are enslaved in some way in our life, the ability to rise up in the midst of that slavery and to say, I'm going to get up every day and work for Jesus. You have the ability, O God, for us as husbands and wives to discover a life in which we love and support and are knit together as a little church, our family, a little church, and a part of the larger church, that we share in that partnership of Jesus. Lord, I just want to pray that I might not stand in the way of your working, but allow you to work fully and righteously according to the gifts and graces that you give to each one. So, Lord, I just humbly submit to you to say, Lord, yes, raise up Deborahs, and we'll give you glory. Raise up, Lord, Samsons and Samuels, and we'll give you glory. Raise up, Lord, those who are like the women praying on the day of Pentecost who were filled. Raise up those who are like the apostles, O God, and let us be filled. We pray to your glory in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Yeah, let's rise up.